Well, good morning. Well, community, it's good to be with you this morning via the camera lens, and I'm happy to be here. My name is Brian Hull, and my family and I have been members of the Well Church for about 3 years almost now, and I'm really honored to have this time this morning as we're continuing our study through the book of Ecclesiastes. At the risk of dating myself and using kind of a weird illustration to open a sermon topic, I'm going to talk about a beer commercial that was really popular back in the 70s when I was an older kid and a young teenager. It's a Schlitz commercial, and the setting is on the water. I kind of put them together as an amalgam. There's one was a catamaran, the other's a tuna boat. And in my memory, it kind of got mixed and confused. But anyway, the basic gist is these guys are having a great time on the water. When the tuna bite comes in, you got to be ready. And wow, they're pulling in the tuna. And then afterwards, after they get the tuna in the boat, time for a Schlitz beer. And the slogan is, you only get one crack at life, just like the tuna. You got to capture it. So you got to grab all the gusto you can. Now, these kind of ads are really kind of different because beer commercials don't really reflect real life. I mean, let's face it. I've been on a boat with beer, and it ain't that great. And they don't show people hanging over the side, feeding the fish, among other things. And secondly, they're using our angst, actually, to sort of ignore the inevitable in life. You only go around once in life, the implication is, yeah, we're all going to die. They don't want to say that. So they give us this philosophy, this YOLO philosophy, that what you do, in the 70s, there was YOLO, is you grab all the gusto you can. That's the answer. Well, YOLO wasn't just around in the 70s. It predates that by thousands of years. And the book of Ecclesiastes is going to take on this concept of grabbing all the gusto you can because we're going to go around once in life. And the preacher does a really good job of exposing this topic of our own mortality. In the context of Ecclesiastes, we've seen how the preacher has handled different scenarios where we're trying to grab meaning out of life under the sun. And in each of these scenarios, he, in his wisdom, has shown the faults and the failings that those approaches have. They all don't make the cut. And today, we're coming to really kind of the ultimate issue. It's the issue of our own mortality. And it's the big killer under the sun, literally. And so we see that the preacher wants us to deal with this topic under the sun and see how actually contemplating our own mortality and our own destinies helps us to answer this huge problem that we all face under the sun. So I'd like to read the text for us, and then we will go through it together after I pray. This is a hard-hitting text, just a fair warning. This is wisdom literature. We're not necessarily that used to it in our culture. So let me just read this, and I'm going to ask God for help. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to
is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this, that wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? So as we turn now in the book of Ecclesiastes, we find a string of proverbs that are loosely knit together through wordplay. That's a big thing in the Hebrew language. And a unity of theme, a unity of topic. And it, as I was wrestling with this text and trying to find a unifying idea, it was difficult and maybe even unwise for me to try and pull it together. But for the sake of clarity, I think that this big idea emerges from the text. And I think it's going to be helpful for us as we look at these proverbs together. And that big idea is this. Wisdom's somber instructions are better than blissful ignorance in this fallen world. Because wisdom guides our life to a good end. Okay? Wisdom's somber instructions are better than the bliss of ignorance. So as we look at this passage, we see that wisdom can make us uncomfortable, that it brings to light our vulnerabilities and the harsh realities of life. But it's really wise for us to open ourselves up to wisdom's counsel. It's sort of ironic that as we open ourselves up to things that seem harsh and painful, we actually receive healing. But when we cover up and self-protect, we open ourselves up, actually, ironically, to more pain. So that's my encouragement to us this morning, is to be open to the counsel of this wise book. So first we see that wisdom confronts us with our own mortality while folly remains blissfully ignorant in distraction. The string of wise proverbs focuses us more on the end of things, the value of the end rather than the beginning. And specifically, he takes on, in the first six verses, our own mortality. These insights are especially relevant to us in our culture. Our culture is all about the party and not very much about the house of sorrow. I have pastored for 16 years at a church up in Battleground, attended more funerals than most, probably because of my job and the ministry that I was in. But I can tell you for sure, I've way more birthday parties. I mean, sometimes I went to 3 birthday parties in one day when our kids were young. It is crazy. We are a partying culture. And we're sheltered, actually, from death and dying. The grocery store, our meat comes in packages. We don't see how that got there. We're immune to it. We have places for people go, generally, that shelter us from death. In ancient cultures, people usually died at home, in the house. So it's especially important for us to hear this message and look at these insights, because we need this as a correction. So verse 1, interestingly, launches us into this topic of our own mortality in sort of a weird way. He starts out with what seems to be a disconnect. He says, a good name is better than fine perfume. And then he says, and the day of death better than the day of birth. Okay, what's the connection? It's difficult to see. I think the answer comes when we put ourselves back into the ancient culture of what was prominent in a funeral. They didn't have the preservation chemicals that we have. They didn't have formaldehyde. So fine perfume was featured to shield us from the dead body and preserve it. And also, a good name of a person was highlighted at the time of a person's death. So that brings our preacher right into this concept now, since he's thinking about the funeral, and he's thinking how a good name, our internal character, is far better than the external aroma of life, that we should focus now on what causes our character internally to grow and become mature. And so he takes us then into this what is seemingly sort of a morbid path. And he starts to talk to us about the value of our heart dwelling in the house of mourning and allowing the day of death to be better than the day of birth. It's a striking comparison. And it's almost shocking. I just want to read verses 2 through 4 again. He says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. How is a sad face good for the heart? We're going to look at that. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It's better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. And then he compares the laughter of fools to thorns under a kettle. Well, I think we're shocked to learn that it's better to go to the house of mourning than feasting. It's very counterintuitive. But it's important for us to look at this passage within its context and recognize what's going on here. I don't believe that the writer, the preacher, is saying that what we need to do is read obituaries and then figure out how we can go to funerals and then shun birthday parties. That's not the message. What he's doing here is he's using hyperbole to express to us our need to focus ourselves based on where we're going ultimately in life. Because he knows our human tendency to deny the reality of our mortality. Our capacity for denial is huge. I just watched, I think it was on Netflix or Amazon, a whole movie about how a couple who were comedians figured out how they could do the apocalypse in a funny way. The movie's called, it's really a funny movie, it's called Joe and Etta Face the Apocalypse. And it's very funny, it's cynical, it's clever. I enjoyed the movie, but the message at the end really relates to this issue that Ecclesiastes is taking on, and it doesn't give us a good answer, and I'm not going to give the end of the movie away. My wife would be mad at me if I did that. But it just illustrates to us that we're about just sort of dancing around the issue of our own mortality. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes has to focus in on that and let us know, no, there's value in focusing on our own mortality. As weird as that sounds, it's important that we do it. It's not healthy or wise for us to live in a happy fiction of denial. If we stay there, we stay living in a fool's paradise. It's like we're on the Titanic, and we're going to keep on playing the music and rearranging the chairs as it's going down. And wisdom says, don't do it. You need to recognize the realities of this life in all their totality, including your mortality. He goes on to say that our capacity for denial is great. He talks about the laughter of fools. And he says that that laughter is, it's like the crackling of thorns under a pot. It's a wordplay, actually. It's like nettles under a kettle. But they don't have any substance. They flare up, and then all too quickly, they burn out. And they don't do anything to the pot. Nothing is cooked by a pile of thorns. So we need to hear and not be in denial God's reality, because that gives us substance. And wisdom is about God's reality and finding substance and truth in this life. So he uses this hyperbole. He also, we see, has been really looking at life under the sun and how that is vain. It's a mist. It's chasing after the wind. We're not going to find satisfaction in life under the sun. And That is being portrayed, too, in this these mortality verses. But he also has been giving us glimpses of the above-the-sun life, where we see at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes that all of life ultimately is going to be dealt with by a good, just, righteous creator. And it's not just going to end in the dirt. There's life beyond this life. And we can't really grasp this life well until we recognize that the end of life is really a new beginning. So he wants us to come to the conclusion not to try and grasp our bucket list right now and fulfill it. We have to live in this world, in the realities that it is presenting to us, so that we can be wise. Thirdly, Justin, at our elders' meeting, brought up the point that the beginning of wisdom is really thinking about and understanding the end of something. The purpose of something is really revealed at the end. Stan mentioned that we didn't have anything to do with our birth, but we have a lot to do with how we progress and then come to the end of this life. So let's look at the benefits that we receive as we embrace these solemn instructions about our mortality. By definition, wisdom grounds us in God's reality, and it enables us to participate in God's good, real plans for us moving forward. Wisdom that confronts our mortality, it humbles us, and it shakes us away from this life under the sun where we're trying to live independently in self-sufficiency, trying to just go through life and give God lip service, or maybe no service at all. It's the great awakener. There's a reason why God cast us out of the Garden of Eden. Do you remember? So that we wouldn't eat of the tree of life and live forever. Because, brothers and sisters, that's hell. Life under the sun, apart from God, existing forever. The writer of Ecclesiastes is telling us is hell. And that's the picture being presented to us. Our mortality is the ultimate awakener. It's like pain and suffering. One of my mentors that everybody who's really heard me preach is going to get a quote from is C.S. Lewis. And in his book, The Problem of Pain, he says this: pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world, a world in denial, a crooked and perverse generation is what Jesus calls this world. So our inevitable expiration date that we all bear, and only God knows when, is a constant reminder to us that all is not well in the world. If we heed wisdom's counsel, we'll see the end of the passage that wisdom pushes us to look beyond. To look beyond our physical birth that Jesus talked about in John 3 to a new birth that he says we need in order to inherit eternal life. Read it in John 3. He talks to a wise religious leader who really needed some more wisdom from him. I want to talk just a moment about our own frailty and how God uses that. He used it in my life. I was not raised in a Christian home. My dad's actually kind of still an atheist. I was hoping he'd mellow to an agnostic, but it is what it is, and I love him, and I respect his position, but I've always disagreed with it. And I think one of the reasons is God started to work in my life from a young age. I was a really accident-prone kid, and it kept me from assuming what happens to a lot of young people, this sort of this invulnerability of youth. I never really had that experience because from the years when I was, I think, 6 to the year of 14, I had gone to the emergency room 10 or 11 times. One time I went in 1 month, three times. And I think if I count up all the number of stitches that I have in my body from lacerating myself, well over 150. The crazy thing is, I'd get hurt and it would be so fast to, you know, sometimes I didn't even know what happened. Girl pushed me down one time in the playground, pulled up my pant leg, and big gash in my knee. And then I couldn't play baseball for a month. And then when I did, because I practiced with my leg being straight, it messed up my game. So in an instant, you're hurt, and months later, you're better. We're fragile. This life is interesting like that. And I came to realize that, and God used that fragility, that knowledge of my own frailty, I think to awaken me to the meaning of life. Because as a teen, not knowing the gospel, not knowing anything about the church, I'd never been to church, didn't know anything. I would take long walks in Southern California, and I'd go out into the middle of an asparagus field, and I'd look at these helicopters crisscrossing the airway. And I'd just think, wow, all this activity, all this stuff. And here I am, sitting here in this field by myself, wondering, why am I here? What is this all about? I'm just going to live my life, try and find some happiness, and then I'm going to die. What is the meaning of it all? God used those desires in my heart, those desires for meaning and purpose, to lead me to himself. And there's other ways in which God influenced me in my life of faith, journey toward him. But let me tell you, I didn't find and didn't even know about the gospel all the way through high school. It's crazy. I look back at my high school yearbook and I see the Christian kids in the Christian club, and I had classes with them. And, you know, I'm not going to bash them. They're high school kids, but none of them really seemed much different to me than anybody else. It was weird, and I never heard anything about Jesus from them. So we have a challenge here, guys. There are a lot of people like me. They don't even know what they don't know. They're lost, and they're seeking. And we need to have a heart for them. That's just from my story. Thanks for listening to that. So wisdom confronts us with the humility of our own mortality so that we can learn that this life isn't all there is. And we're going to see as we come to the end of this sermon where it pushes us. But secondly, I want us to look at how wisdom in verses 7 through 10 guards us. It guards our vulnerable hearts against quick, easy fixes that we're prone to take and grasp in this life. And instead says, patience and self-control is the way that you should live toward the goal of the end of your life. In verse 8, we read again that the end is better than the beginning. The end of a thing is better than the beginning. It's not how you start this life. It's not how you start something that's so important, but how you finish it. That's what's really significant. It's not how you start a football game. It's how Keith says there's the red zone ESPN TV that only focuses really on what happened at the end, the fourth quarter or the red zone, the last 20 yards. Everything else you can just skip by because what's important is the end result. And that's what this writer is telling us. That we need to be instructed in the middle in light of the end. And so we need to practice these wise approaches to the problems that life brings our way. And we read that we're not to be easily lured by quick money. Verse 7, extortion turns a wise man into a fool and a bribe corrupts the heart. Quick, easy cash is a lure. It can take us off the path of wisdom. Money and God, the love of money and God, I should say, they don't mix. But it's a temptation. It's a fast fix. Second, we're to guard our hearts against a big ego, demanding our own way. Instead, we're to pursue the humble path of patience and putting up with other people and growing and taking time to listen. We see that in verse 9. Actually, the end of verse 8. He says, patience is better than pride. Literally, the long spirit is better than the big spirit. You puff yourself up, not so good. You lower yourself and lengthen out your approach to life. That's the wise approach. That's the slow, wise approach. Guard against the big ego. That also means when you have a big ego, you're usually trying to get your own way, which leads to anger. And we're easily provoked. And he says, don't do it. Don't take that easy path. Don't be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Anger is a big deal. And it's not always bad. In fact, sometimes, I mean, I see it as a good thing. But how you respond to anger, that's what matters. I've been an angry person. I've talked about it from the front up here at the well. I was holding on to a reserve of pain, thinking, protecting myself, thinking, if I just hold on to this reserve of pain, it'll protect me from getting hurt in the future. That's such a lie. It took years for God to break me of that lie, to receive forgiveness, release that pain to Him. Then I don't have the knee jerk. I'm not easily provoked. I used to have road rage. I mean, this is a problem, folks. It's a problem for Christians. I went to seminary. I trained for the ministry, and I had these problems. Let me encourage you. Get help. Get help. If you have anger issues, there's a path through them. The gospel is good, and it can help you to take care of your hurt that leads to this pain that anger is just surfacing. It's like a wound. We're also to guard ourselves against checking out of this life by hearkening back to the good old days. Verse 10 says, don't say, why were the old days better than these? For it's not wise to ask such questions. Why were the good old days better than these? The writer of Ecclesiastes says they weren't. They never were. And I'm 50, almost 58 now, and I've seen more days probably in my past than I'm going to see in my future. And I am now getting to the point where I could start to check out and say, hey, you know, church is all messed up now. Oh, it was so much better back in the 80s when I became a Christian. No, nope, not true. And I'm not to check out. There's no retirement from doing ministry. There's no retirement from serving Christ. There's no retiring from the present troubles of this life, which includes working with people in God's church, in God's family. It's messy. Ministry's messy. Always has been, always will be. We're fallen. We're being redeemed. The church is being redeemed. We're on the path, but we haven't arrived. We haven't reached to the end. Okay. Oh, my goodness. How long have I gone? Three. Okay. All right. All right. This is my problem, people. I get going. And look out. All right. I don't have time to talk about my marriage. But as I think about... woohoo! But as I think about the end being more important than the beginning, I just want to say right now, I'm round into the fourth quarter of life. I'm probably round into the fourth quarter in my marriage. And the fourth quarter of my marriage, I anticipate, is going to be way better than the first. Because the second half of the first, second, and third have been such a blessing. The first part was rough. It took patience, self-control. It took listening. My wife's my opposite. Opposites attract, but I didn't realize how opposite we were until I got married. And that was a sudden awakening. And it took a long time for me not to just tolerate the differences of my wife, but to appreciate them, to learn from them, to love them, because that's how God made her, and He loves them. Anyway, I'm not going to talk about our difference in time and everything. I'm a linear sequential guy. I was raised with the TV. Every 15 minutes, there's a commercial. She didn't have a TV at all. I don't think that would have mattered. But she's in God's eternal present. She just is. It's amazing, the artistic mind versus the linear analytical. And we've just had to learn from each other and grow in these areas. Okay, moving on. Number three, we see verses 11 through 12 that wisdom protects us as we possess its valuable insights. As I said, if we open ourselves up to the rebuke of wisdom, to the hard truths that wisdom provides, it actually protects us as we possess it. It's a protection like the shelter of a good bank account in the physical world. You're not paycheck to paycheck in this life, in the life of your soul. You're not drained. You're being filled up by wisdom. And I'm going to give you three pieces of advice on how to possess wisdom well in your life. First, ask God for it, James says. Pray for it. Pray for it regularly. But not only pray for it. I've heard people say, I don't want to pray for wisdom because then God's going to send trials my way. No, trials are coming. We need to learn wisdom and patience in this life of hardship. And be willing to wait for God to give you wisdom as you experience the turbulent issues of life. Second, study this book. It's packed with wisdom. It's God's eye view on reality. And that's what wisdom is. Seeing life the way God sees it. We need that. Read 2 Timothy 3, the whole chapter. It talks about the value of Scripture. How Paul encouraged Timothy in this value. Third, hang out with wise people. Hang out with wise people. Read wise books. Read wise people who have gone before who've read this book a lot. As I say, C.S. Lewis is one of my mentors. He's somebody I've walked with by reading him. Also, just hanging out with people. But when a wise person gives you a piece of advice that's hard to hear, that's especially time to listen. Especially time to listen. Proverbs 13:20 says, he who walks with the wise grows wise, but the companion of fools suffers harm. So immerse yourself in this pursuit of wisdom. Because if we do, then ultimately it leads us past this meaningless life into the life that Jesus came to give us. And that life we see, I think, by implication in verse 13, it says, consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? Let's consider what God has done. Since the time of Ecclesiastes, what has God done to straighten what has been made crooked? John 3:16 says this. God so loved this crooked world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, mortality's taken care of, but have everlasting life. I want us to think about that. What God did to straighten for us what was made crooked. Jesus came into this crooked world. He walked on these paths with an end in view. As we're reading the Gospels, he's always talking about the end, why he came. And in the end, he says, bad things are going to happen. And bad things did. He was condemned. He was betrayed first by a crooked bribe. He was condemned in a crooked court. He was beaten, spit on, and mocked by crooked soldiers who made and constructed a crooked thorn that they pressed on his head. He was given a cross, a crooked cross, to carry up a crooked path where they nailed him with gnarly nails through his hands and feet. And as he died, the ground itself quaked and went crooked. But at the same moment, a straight line was created. The veil of the temple was torn, and a straight path was created to the Holy of Holies, which symbolizes God's very presence, God's love, God's beauty, God's eternal pleasure. That's the path wisdom takes us on. That's the wisdom of Jesus. I'm out of time, but I thank you for listening. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for the wisdom of this book that's hard. It's hard for us to understand at one level, but once we do, we need to take it to heart. And thank you, Lord, that weekly we get a focus on the most significant death of all, your own sacrificial gift of dying for us so that we might live. Lord, may we embrace that as your church, as your family. May we be missional by elevating your name, the name above all names, that we would live into that name, that good name, and represent it as you give us strength and power through your grace and mercy. In your name we pray. Amen.